This past week, Ruth and I went out to put a new banner up in front of the church. It had that on it. And we were putting it up, and this woman that was going over to the school sees us putting up, and she stopped. And she smiled, and she goes, "Oh, I love Dr. Seuss." It's the first time I've ever had anyone stop me to point out how much they love what our banner was saying. Truth of the matter is, I love Dr. Seuss as well. And chances are every person in here has at least a little bit of appreciation for Dr. Seuss. So before we get started with our little mini series, a 3-week series that we're calling Sundays with Dr. Seuss, we're going to do a little Dr. Seuss IQ test. See if you can't finish the title, Green Eggs and... If you guys start easy. The Cat and the... The Grinch that stole... Horton hears a... Horton hatches and caught some of you. And to think I saw it on Mulberry Street. Oh, come on, people. Let's see, Bartholomew Cubbins and the 500 hats. We had here and who else? Thank you. The rest of you, repent. This morning we're starting this 3-week series, and the three Dr. Seuss stories that we're going to use to launch us into a more significant discussion are three stories that are a little less familiar. We're not talking Cat in the Hat or the Grinch that Stole Christmas. We're doing a little bit more obscure stories. This week, we're going to start with If I Ran the Circus. And if we're going to do Dr. Seuss, they're great stories, but you need a great storyteller. So I've invited Bill Dixon, if he'll come on up. And he's got the book, and so he'll be our storyteller this morning. So go ahead and grab a seat. I'll make sure that's on for you. And, I mean, you need the illustrations as well. And so I'll be in charge of illustrations. Or if you really want, you can go sit down here on the floor like a children's moment at Bill's feet. But so here we go. Ready for this?
I'm ready.
All right.
We'll see.
We'll see.
Hello? Hello?
We'll get this good? All right.
All right, we get our Sunday morning Dr. Seuss. This is going to be great. In all the whole town, the most wonderful spot is behind Sneelock's store in the big vacant lot. It's just the right spot for my wonderful plans, said young Morris McGurk, if I clean up the cans. Now a fellow like me, said young Morris McGurk, could get rid of this junk with a half hour's work. I could yank up those weeds and chop down the dead tree and haul off those old cars, there are just two or three, and then the whole place would be ready, you see. All ready to put up the tents for my circus. I think I will call it the Circus McGurkus. The Circus McGurkus, the world's greatest show on the face of the earth or wherever you go. The Circus McGurkus, the cream of the cream. The Circus McGurkus, the circus supreme. The Circus McGurkus, colossal, stupendous, astounding, fantastic, terrific, tremendous. I'll bring in my acrobats, jugglers, and clowns from 1,033 faraway towns to the place that you'll see them in, ladies and gents, right behind Sneelock's store in the great McGurk tents. And I don't suppose old Mr. Sneelock will mind when he suddenly has a big circus behind.
Okay, Bill, I need you to stop. Just for a moment. Okay. I hate doing this to you because you're doing a great job.
I'm on a roll. Could I?
Yeah, you're on a roll, but I need to stop you for a moment because we need to recognize that this is more than a whimsical story about a boy named McGurk who wants to put together a big circus behind Mr. Sneelock's store. This is more than just a whimsical story. It's your story. And it's my story. Because here's what tends to happen in our lives. We tend to look at the vacant lot of our lives and then start dreaming dreams and making plans about what we're going to do with our life. Now, you might be going, okay, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't we dream big dreams and make plans to see those dreams come to fruition? Yes, but a handful of years ago, I was having a conversation with a 17-year-old guy. And I asked the 17-year-old, I said, hey, what are you going to do after you graduate from high school? And he says, I'm going to go to college. I said, why are you going to go to college? He said, so I can get a degree. Why do you need a degree? So I can get a job. Why do you need a job? So I can make money. Why do you need to make money? Because I'm going to have bills and I want to be a responsible adult. And I stopped him and I said, hey, there's nothing inherently wrong with anything that you just said. I happen to be a huge fan of higher education, and I'm also a huge fan of being responsible. But my question for you, and this is what I asked the 17-year-old, where did God come into this conversation? We make a whole lot of plans based on what we think is good and right, but the question is, did God enter into this conversation at all? Did McGurk consult Mr. Sneelock? Do we? I'm sorry to do that to you, but go ahead and let's keep reading. Let's get back to the story.
Okay. After all, Mr. Sneelock is one of my friends. He might even help out doing small odds and ends. Doing little odd jobs, he could be of some aid, such as selling balloons and the pink lemonade. I think 500 gallons will be about right. And then I'll be ready for opening night.
Okay, I hate to do this to you again, Bill. I need to stop. Because isn't this how we tend to proceed? It's the circus McGurkus, it's all about me, and I'm even rhyming now. Oh, yeah. It's the circus McGurkus, it's all about me. And we would never say that out loud. What we tend to do is go about life and justify our actions by pointing out how we're including God in what we're doing. And just look at the sign. It says McGurkus and Sneelock, maybe. How good of the young boy to include the old man in his circus. Are we really that different? How often do we reduce God to the old man that takes care of the things that we don't want to? One of the lines that Bill read a moment ago is this: and I don't think old Mr. Sneelock will mind when he suddenly has a big circus behind. It's as if we expect God to respond to us by going, golly gee, Christians, I think it's swell the way you include me in what you're doing. Sure, I'll take care of the lemonade stand while you take care of the circus your life is becoming. The remainder of the story, we're not going to read all of it, but we're going to catch the gist of where this is going. The remainder of the story builds off of this idea where McGurk continues to use Mr. Sneelock in his circus. Watch how he includes Mr. Sneelock.
What an opening night. What a night. What a sight. I'll hoist up the curtains. The crowds will crowd in. And my circus McGurkus will promptly begin with a welcoming toot on my welcoming horn. By my horn-tooting apes from the jungles of Jorn, where the very best horn-tooting apes are all born. Because the very fresh air there is fine for their lungs, and some of those fellows have two or three tongues. And you'll now meet the Foon, the remarkable Foon, who eats sizzling hot pebbles that fall off the moon. And the reason he likes them red hot, it appears, is he greatly enjoys blowing smoke from his ears. Of course, pebbles like this are quite hard to collect, but Sneelock will manage somehow, I expect. After all, Mr. Sneelock is one of my friends, and I'm sure he'll help out doing small odds and ends. And on stage number 4, see the Willy Walloo, who can throw his long tail as a sort of lasso. With a flip of the hip with a tail of this kind, he can capture whoever is standing behind. He can capture old Sneelock. I'm sure he won't mind. The show of all shows, there's no other showman who shows you a show with a blindfolded bowman. The blindfolded bowman from Brigger Baroot, the world's sharpest sharpshooter. Look at him shoot. Through the holes in 4 donuts, 2 hairs on a worm, and the knees of 3 birds without making them squirm. and then on through a crabapple up on the head of Sneelock, who likes to help out, as I've said. And now again Sneelock, brave Sneelock is back, risking life on patented life-risking track, while the speedsters I call my colliding collusions race around in swift cars called abrasions, contusions. And Sneelock just lies there, not one bit excited. I know he won't mind. He'll be simply delighted. And while all this wild ruckusing goes on below, at the top of the tent, look, the star of my show, great daredevil Sneelock, the world's bravest type, who he comes pulled through the air by three Subrian snipe on a dingus contraption attached to his pipe. And while people below are all turning chalk white and all biting their fingernails off in their fright, great Sneelock soars up to a terrible height. Then he shakes himself loose. He starts down in a dive, such as no man on earth could come out alive. But he smiles as he falls, and no fear does he feel. His nerves are like iron, his muscles like steel. And he plunges down, down, with his hair still combed neat, 4,692 feet. Then he'll land in a fishbowl. He'll manage just fine. Don't ask how he'll manage. That's his job, not mine. Why, he'll be a hero. Of course he won't mind when he finds that he has a big circus behind.
Thank you, Bill. As the story progresses, McGurk becomes more and more comfortable using Mr. Sneelock in a supporting role for his circus. And you might think, no. Mike, by the end of the story, Mr. Sneelock is the center attraction. He's the main character by the end. Really? Is Mr. Sneelock the main character by the end, or is he just a mascot? Have you ever seen the bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot"? It might be the most ridiculous sentiment I've ever heard. God is my co-pilot. Shouldn't he be the pilot? God is my co-pilot. How egocentric is that? How self-centered is that? God can help me with where I'm going, with what I'm doing. Golly gee, Christians, thank you so much. We've reduced God to a circus mascot in our lives. I love what C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, human beings wanted, as we say, to call their souls their own. But that means to live a lie. For our souls are not, in fact, our own. They wanted some corner in the universe of which they could say to God, this is our business, not yours, but there is no such corner. The life we were called to live is not a life where God becomes a circus mascot, just the old man we call in to take care of some things we don't want to. In the 15th chapter of Proverbs, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. There is a way that seems right to people, but in the end it leads to death. I love the fact that the writer of Proverbs used the word seems. There's a way that seems right. There's a way that appears right. There's a way that has the illusion of rightness, but is a way that ultimately leads to death. It's a way that leads to a conclusion that is not what we were hoping for. You might say, Mike, you don't understand. The vacant lot is a mess in the story, and something could be done, and something should be done. And you're right. The vacant lot is a mess. The garden is a mess, and something could and should be done. This is the story from the beginning. And when I say the beginning, I mean from the beginning, where it says that God created the heavens and the earth. And when he created the heavens and the earth, he said that they were good. Hebrew word for good is tov, T-O-V. What it says Tov is that when God created the heavens and the earth, he said they were good. Tov can also mean beautiful, functional. God created a world that was good, beautiful, functional. He created people, said Tov. They're good, they're beautiful, they're functional. And they walk in the garden with me. And God shows them this garden is for you to enjoy. It's for you to enjoy with one another. It's for you to enjoy with me. It's all for you, with the exception of that tree. That is not good for you. In fact, it will lead to a conclusion that is not good for you. But there's Adam and Eve. There was a way that seemed right to them, and it included that tree. It seemed right. Death. Expulsion from the garden. That which was once Tov is no longer Tov. Instead of good, beautiful, and functional, it became increasingly dysfunctional, ugly, less than good. And the remainder of the story of Scripture is God seeking to restore Tov. If you read through the entire Bible, it's what he's doing. He's taking that which was dysfunctional and ugly and not good and restoring it to beauty and function and good. Take that story all the way through the cross and you see this is what God is doing. He's restoring Tov. But we follow the example of McGurk. We follow the example of Adam and Eve, and we continue to pursue that which seems right to us. And the end result is a conclusion that is not good, is not Tov. Perhaps it's time for us to move from living a Proverbs 14 life and begin to live a Proverbs 3 life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. It's a different way of living than the previous way, the McGurk way, the Adam and Eve way, that it seems right to me way. I want you to pay attention to three words that are included here. The first word is trust. Joshua Harris describes trust this way. He says, in Proverbs, the father is pointing his son to the one in whom he should place his trust. What do we mean by trust? To trust someone is to have confidence in their reliability, to believe that they have your best interests in mind. God wants us to believe and to have a firm confidence in his intentions that he has our best interests in mind. One of the Greek words for love is agape. Best definition of agape I've ever heard is to intelligently and intentionally do what is best for somebody else. This is the way God loves. When it says, for God so loved the world in John 3:16, for God so intelligently and intentionally did what was best for the world that he gave us his son. He has our best in mind. I'm going to do things and I'm going to set things up in such a way that are in your best interest. The question is, do we trust that to be true? Over the years, I've had the opportunity of leading a number of groups through team building and trust building exercises. And I love doing them, actually. And one of the ones that we will routinely do is your classic trust fall. Starts out with just two individuals working together, and then it builds to the point that we have an individual standing on a platform 5 to 6 feet in the air, and they will fall backwards into the group. Now, I have to give instructions to the group on how to catch the individual. And I tell them, you're going to want to hold your hands out flat like this. And people are like, oh, I'm not going to be able to catch somebody like this. No, you can't. You're not strong enough collectively that we are. Hold your hands out like this. Do not grab the hands or the wrists of the person across from you. Go like this. I'm doing it 1 year, and there's two teenage boys, I know, go figure, that listen to my instructions and conclude that I don't know what I'm talking about. There was another way that seemed right to them. And so they looked across to one another, and they grabbed one another's wrists. That way they would be stronger. Everybody else like this, those two like this. Person's 5, 6 feet up in the air, they fall back, and everybody together is able to catch the individual. And then there's those two knuckleheads in the middle. that are holding on to one another. And as soon as the weight of that body hit down on their arms, everybody else was able to go like this. Those two were linked together. They went like this. Their foreheads hit one another so hard. It was an instant golf ball on their forehead. And I know I shouldn't be pleased at other people's pain. Consequence. They were given instruction and they decided, no, I'm not going to do it that way because there's another way that seems better for me. And it ended in death to forehead. Harris goes on to write this, as you battle against sin, I encourage you to ask the question, where am I distrusting God in this situation? Where am I distrusting God in this situation? That is what sin is. God has set up a way for us to live, a way where the vacant lot of our lives is restored to Tov. When we choose another way, we are distrusting God. Where am I distrusting God in this situation? As you battle against counterfeit gods, I exhort you to ask that question. Where am I distrusting God in this situation? We have a choice to make moment by moment, day by day. Am I going to trust God that he knows what he's talking about, has my best interest in mind, and his way is a way towards Tov? Or am I going to choose there's a way that seems right to me? Do we go the McGurk route or do we go the route of courageous obedience? There is a way that seems right to man, or trust in the Lord with all your heart, which leads us to the second word, lean. And lean not on your own understanding. We have a faulty understanding of lean. I'll show you what I mean. Look at me. I'm leaning against the table. Am I? If someone were to rip this table out from underneath me, I'm okay. I'm not leaning. I'm kind of leaning, but I'm really trusting in me. Lean not on your own understanding is what the writer of Proverbs is saying. Let's get back to the trust fall. Not only do I have to give instructions to the individuals on how to catch, I have to give instructions to the individual on how to fall. For starters, you always have to tell the person that's falling, they have to have their arms across like this. Not because they're going to die and we'll have them ready-made for the grave, but because if they fall back with their arms like this, they're going to smack the people catching them. When they smack the people catching them, they're going to go away and you hit the floor. Always fall back with your arms like this. The other thing I always have to tell them is, you've got to fall back flat as a board. So you got to take your gluteus maximus, you got to tighten up that gluteus maximus so you are just straight as a board as you fall back. Here's the problem. As soon as this individual begins to doubt that they will catch them, the automatic reaction of the individual is to lean on themselves. And what they do, instead of being flat as a board, they do this. And as soon as they stick their gluteus maximus out, no longer is their weight distributed across their whole body. It is now maximized in the maximus. And they become a torpedo. And it is increasingly difficult to catch and hold that person up from falling to the ground. But this is what we do all the time. We do not trust, we do not lean into God. Instead, we trust in ourselves, we lean on our own understanding. If you were here on Easter, you'll remember this phrase that we used on Easter Sunday morning. We all have those subtle voices that campaign for our attention and our agreement. The enemy's voice often sounds like condemnation. Our own voice frequently sounds like doubt or sometimes like arrogance. The Father's voice always rings true with love. Lean into the one that is most trustworthy. Lean into the one that is most trustworthy. to what extent do we as individuals and as a group lean into our own understanding or fully trust the one who says, fall? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge. That's our third word, our acknowledge. And I have to be honest with you, I was really struggling with this idea of acknowledge God. And what does it mean to acknowledge God? I mean, hey, God. My wife and I, if we're out for a walk last night, we're getting ready to walk across the street. There was a car coming. We paused because we didn't want to get hit by the car. Car sees us. The car stops, waves us on. We walk across the street. And what do? I acknowledge the person. Thank you for not killing me. Is that what it's talking about when it says to acknowledge God in all our ways? It's just a, hey, God, I know you're here. Is that what it means to acknowledge God? There's something more to this acknowledge idea. To understand the fullness of what it means to acknowledge God, you got to see the Hebrew root for the word acknowledge. The Hebrew word, and those of you that were here during our series on Hosea, those of you that were in Mexicali, you're going to love this. The root word in Hebrew for acknowledge is yada. It's coming out of the same idea. If you weren't here, yada is the Hebrew word for to know. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, it says, God says, I don't want your offerings. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know me. What God is not saying is, I want you to know more about me. I want you to gather more information about me. That's not what he's saying. He says, I want you to know me. I want you to relationally, tenderly, intimately know me, experience me. That's what God desires. This idea of acknowledging is coming out of that same yada idea. To acknowledge God means to be in a place of intimate tenderness with the Almighty, and out of that relationship, we recognize him. If I'm going through the mall and I see an individual that I, an acquaintance, I will give them the, hey. If I see my wife at the mall, the greeting will be different. Why? Because I yada her. We have a deep, tender, intimate relationship. The greeting is now different because of the relationship. When it says, in all your ways acknowledge him, it's talking about a different way of living. It's saying, out of this deep relationship I desire for you to have with God, out of that is going to flow our ability to trust him and lean into him instead of on ourselves. Every Sunday, we encourage you, and it's in your bulletin every Sunday, when you get out there and sit around the tables, or you get in the car with whoever you came with, or you get to lunch, we encourage you to ask three questions. It's helping our ability to be participants in this morning rather than simply spectators. And those three questions are always the same. First one, what was one song that resonated with you? What was one thing from the sermon that challenged you or encouraged you? And when was the moment this morning when you were most aware of the presence of God? We want to be active lookers and participants. This morning, I want you to change that middle question just a little bit. One thing from the sermon, here's what I want you to do. Which of the three words from Proverbs chapter 3 resonated most with you? Trust, lean, acknowledge. Of those three words, which is why, you know what? This is a growing place for me. This is a place that I would like to see in a healthier place in my life. The trusting, the leaning, the acknowledging. I want you to pick one, because in a moment I'm going to have you do something. All right, survey time. Show of hands. It's no fair going all three, because we can all say all three. But which is the one? How many of you picked trust? That was the word that I need to pay attention to. How many said lean? That was the word. How many said acknowledge? That was the one that I grabbed this morning. When you get together with whoever you're getting together with after the service, around the tables, in the car, at lunch, and you're asking your three questions, when you get to that middle one, share your word and show why. We have a choice every day of how we're going to live our lives. We can live it pursuing what seems right, going the McGurk route, or we can trust in the Lord increasingly and lean into him more and more, recognizing that he's trustworthy, and we will only come to that place where we will gladly lean and trust when we are spending that time developing the relationship with him so that we acknowledge him better. At the conclusion of Lent, I had spent 46 days doing some different practices during Lent. And at the end of that season, I found myself in a healthier place. The level of intimacy between God and myself was better. And then we had Easter, and last Sunday was just so full of joy, and it was amazing. And then this last week, guess what I did? I went back to my pre-Lent patterns. Why? He's calling me into deep relationship with himself so that I'm able to acknowledge him better. And only then will I be able to lean and trust. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases those verses in the Message. He said, trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure out everything on your own. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. He's the one who will keep you on track. Don't assume that you know it all. Run to God. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. And for that, we give you thanks. Father, for the opportunity we've had today to be reminded of the kind of life that you've called us into, a life of courageous obedience, a life of being willing to not be the center of everything, but to acknowledge that you're the main attraction and our lives are to point to you. Father, encourage us as we pursue a deep relationship with you so that we're able to acknowledge you out of a place of intimacy and tenderness, so that we would be able to have lives marked by trust and leaning instead of pursuing what seems right to us. Father, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your love. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.